go. Pardon me, well, I think I stuck my notes back in the front of my Bible. All right. Aha. And then they disappeared. All right, well. This is always good when you walk up to the podium without your notes, right? That's not them. Technical difficulties with the preacher. Sorry, everybody. Well, this is not the way I'd planned to start off, but it's nice when the breaking of bread ties in nicely with what you're talking about, because in the breaking of bread today, we discussed the rest and peace that we have in Christ, and it's nice that Paul in this passage is talking about entering into his rest and his final rest. So, and the encouragement to Timothy is to pursue your reward. So that's what we're going to be talking about today. Thanks, Doug. Thank you so much. Puts me on a firmer footing. All right. Thank you. All right. So today's message is really part two of the entire passage of 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses all the way 1 through 8. So I have just 6 through 8, but we're going to read through the whole passage just because I want you to have the whole thought in your mind as we go through the second thought in the passage. So 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Paul writes, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom." So right at the beginning, we've got a very solemn charge to Timothy. I'm charging you this before God, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing. So hold that in your mind. That's going to be a very important topic for later. And what's the charge to Timothy? Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. And here's the first reason that was part one last week why Paul is giving Timothy this solemn charge. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they'll heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. So that's the first reason, and some covered that. I'm not going to re-preach his sermon last week, but that's the first reason, is because people were going to have their ears tickled and false teachers were going to abound. And so Paul's saying to Timothy, preach the word and be faithful to it. So that's the first reason that he's given him this solemn charge. Here's the second reason in verse 6. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, there's that term again, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who has loved his appearing. So the second reason that Paul's giving Timothy the second charge is that Paul's ministry is concluding and that it's time for Timothy to follow in Paul's footsteps and pick up the challenge and follow his example. And so he starts in verse 6, saying, for I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. And as I was reading this verse, I said, why does Paul compare himself to a drink offering? What does that mean? Why would he use that imagery? And I started doing some research into this, and it's very interesting. And I'm not going to go back and spend the next half hour combing through Exodus and Leviticus and putting everybody to sleep. But there's some really beautiful imagery here about a drink offering that paints the picture perfectly of what Paul is trying to convey about his life here. So there's a couple points I want to make about the drink offering. I got this little cartoon drawing up here. But a drink offering was a offering of wine that was undiluted. It was strong wine. And it was offered with a burnt sacrifice or a peace offering. And as that offering went onto the fire and it was burned up, at some point they would come and they would pour the wine on top of the offering as the final step in the steps of that offering. And it was the final step. So there's a couple things that we can pull out from this picture. And that is, first off, it's the final act of the offering, right? Once you pour out the drink offering on the offering, it's done. It's over. There's nothing more to give or to offer up. That's the end. And you can see, obviously, how this would apply to Paul's life as he's at the very end of his life. Secondly, wine in general, but especially as is pictured here in the drink offering, represents the joy and celebration of completion. And we can see this association if you just think about wine in general, right? We, in the scriptures especially, we see wine at the wedding in Cana and various other celebrations throughout the scriptures, right? Wine is something that makes man's heart glad, right? But when it's offered on an offering to be burnt along with the sacrifice, it's representing the joy in the completion of the offering. It's not the offering itself, it's the joy in the finish. It's done. It's finished. And that's really a neat thing. Also, it's offered only in the promised land. So if you go back into the passages in Exodus and Leviticus that talk about the drink offering, this offering wasn't something that the Israelites practiced while they're in the wilderness. And indeed, where would they have gotten all the wine to do with all these offerings in the desert? But it's God says, when you enter into the promised land and you're making a burnt offering or a peace offering, we're going to add this step because you're in the promise. And I think it's really cool. I think Andy Eaton would say that when they're in the good of it, right? When they're into the good of the promise. So that's a neat thing. It's to be offered by those people who are enjoying the promise of God. And that's indeed what Paul is doing here. He's saying, I'm in God's promise. I'm looking forward to my eternal rest, but I'm also now, and this final offering is me entering into that final stage of the promise of God. And so that's a really neat picture of the drink offering that is also applicable to Paul's life. And finally, the drink offering was for God alone to enjoy. A lot of the offerings that were offered, the priests would get a portion of it, right? With the burnt offering, they get a portion that they could eat as part of their priestly duties. But the drink offering was not shared. It was for God and for God alone. And it's a picture, again, going back to that joy and the celebration of completion. Obviously, we know that every sacrifice that was laid out for the Israelites is a picture of Christ to come, right? So this drink offering that's poured out at the very end is the joy and the completion. When Christ said at the cross, it is finished, and then he gave up his spirit, and it was done, it was over. That joy, and when you look into Philippians, right, where did Christ go immediately? To sit down at the right hand of God, right? It's over. It's done. And now there's nothing left of that offering but the rejoicing that it's been done and it's been completed. So Paul, as he's saying, I'm being offered up as a drink offering, he's saying there's some joy in the completion of the offering of my life and of my sacrifice. And one of the things, too, that we can pull out of this is that the drink offering by itself, you didn't ever come and just offer a drink offering. It wasn't a standalone offering. It was always offered with something else. And so Paul's martyrdom, which is what we're talking about here with him being offered as a drink offering, it's specifically talking about his death, Paul's death, that one specific event. It's not talking about, you know, I'm being poured out over my lifetime as a drink offering, right? This drink offering did not take very long, just poured out over the altar at the last moment. The main offering, I would suggest, is Paul's lifetime of service for the Lord. He's offered himself, as it says in Romans, as a living sacrifice to God. And that's been a daily thing where he has come before the Lord and said, Lord, I am yours today. I serve you today. And that's the main sacrifice. His martyrdom and his death at the end of his life, that's just the drink offering at the end. It's the last little bit before the end. And one final note that I want to put in here is that the drink offering was not offered in the Levitical offerings with the sin offerings. It was never part of the atoning for sin. And it's that ties into what Paul's offering is, because he's not saying, you know, I'm being offered up as a drink offering for any of my own sin or anything like that. There's no connection there. The drink offering was with the worship offerings, the burnt offering and the peace offering, which were sacrifices of worship to God, not done out of the guilt of the individual. And so Paul's sacrifice of his life, right, didn't atone for any of Paul's own sin. It's not like he could offer his life in service to atone for his sin. No, it was an act of worship. I'm worshiping you, Lord, with my life of service, and this drink offering of my martyrdom comes at the end of it as the final step and celebration of a lifetime of service to God. So it's a really beautiful picture that Paul pulls out here and talking about his death as a drink offering, because it has all these ideas imbued into it that this is an act of worship to God, and it's my final, I'm right there at the end. And Paul indeed knows that he's right there at the end. Looking at verse 6 again, he says, from being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. And I love the second phrase as well, because, let me go back, because the second phrase, the time of departure is at hand, Paul knows he's right at the end of his life. As far as we know, this book of 2 Timothy is the last book that Paul ever wrote before he was killed in prison. And however this has been revealed to Paul, he knows that his remaining time is short. And there's kind of four ideas here in this phrase, his time of departure, and I think each one has a very beautiful image as well. The first one is like a sailing ship, right? He's casting off, right? There's no ropes holding him on anymore. He's about to embark on his voyage, which I think is a great analogy, because as a ship casts off from port, it's not like the ship, that's the end of the ship, right? No, it's just starting its real purpose and real joy. It's going to a destination. And so Paul's saying, as I'm casting off here, I know where I'm going. I have a destination that I'm going to in heaven forever. And so it's a joyous event. There's another meaning to this phrase, and it's the unyoking of like beasts of burden after a hard day's labor. When you've got the field plowed or whatever you're doing, and you bring the oxen or horses or whatever in, and you take that yoke off of them and release them to go enjoy food and rest. That's also what this phrase means. And I think that also speaks to where Paul's at. He's put in a lot of hard work for the gospel. He's spent countless days discussing with people the truth of the gospel, maybe arguing with people in the synagogue, convincing them of who Jesus was, of preaching the gospel, of teaching people in the church. He's put in a lot of work and a lot of study and a lot of miles traveled by foot and without all the modern conveniences that we have today. Paul's put in a lot of work to be a minister of the gospel. He's probably walked thousands and thousands of miles between the various cities preaching. And he's saying, look, I'm taking my yoke off now. I'm being released to my rest. There's also an idea of a traveler striking the tent in the morning as they get ready to depart on their day's journey. And so they're going to take the poles out and fold it up. And I think there's some imagery there that we talk about with our bodies, right? This earthly tent, right, is being destroyed as we go to be with the Lord. And so this time of departure also has that idea of, you know, we're taking the tent down because it's time to travel. And the final one's a bit nuanced, but this time of departure also has a meaning of it being a solution to like a philosophical problem, which is, you can imagine, you know, these philosophers sitting around debating things until they came to some answer. And Paul's saying, look, my solution is at hand. I've got the answer. And I think perhaps maybe the question is, you know, what happens when we die? Paul's like, I'm about to see the answer. I'm about to be in heaven. I'm going to know the answer to that question. And it's not going to be a debate, but it's the solution to all of his aches and pains and questions about what heaven's going to be like. All of those things are wrapped up into Paul's time of departure. And so the question is, well, why is he telling Timothy this? And that goes back to what we talked about. He's telling him to preach the word, and Paul's saying, look, you know, if I'm a ship, I'm shoving off, right? If I'm a tent, I'm being taken down. So it's now, Timothy, it's your turn to take over because I'm being poured out like a drink offering. And so there's the challenge to Timothy. And he continues that challenge in verse 7. He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. And wow, what a confident yet passionate, these are the things that I have done with my life. And I can hold them up for you to view. And as I was reading this, I was looking back into chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, verses 3 through 6, where he writes to Timothy just earlier in the same book. He says, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. And I'm not going to rehash Dave Westwood's entire sermon on these illustrations. If your memory's rusty, I encourage you to go back and listen to it because it's great. But there's this idea of that Paul puts in there of the Christian life and Christian service being corresponding to three illustrations of the soldier fighting the good fight, the athlete completing a race, and the farmer keeping his fields and enjoying the fruit of his labors. And he comes back to that here in chapter 4, verse 7. He's saying, I've done these things. And I've fought the good fight, and I've not been entangled with the things of this world. And there's certainly a challenge here to Timothy. Remember, he's now repeating himself. He said this twice, so I think that challenge to Timothy is doubled. Hey, Timothy, consider yourself a soldier of the cross. And I like how it's phrased here, I fought the good fight, meaning for Christ, because as we're here on earth, there's lots of things to fight over. There's lots of fights being offered to us. We can fight for our own selfishness and our own way. We can fight for money or power or prestige or fame. Or some people just fight to fight. And we all know those people that are just cantankerous and tough to be around. And Paul's not saying fight. He's saying fight the good fight. Because there's lots of things that we could fight for that are not the good fight. And so I think there's a challenge to Timothy and indeed to all of us. The things that we fight for, the things that we really invest emotionally in, is that the good thing, the good fight? Or is that our fight, my fight, because I want? And I think there's a certain amount of self-examination that we need to take and that Paul is encouraging Timothy to do. Timothy, are the things that you're struggling and laboring so hard for, are those the things that God wants you to be doing, or are those the things that you want to be doing? And there's a good application in that to our own life. We must choose to fight for our own personal holiness and against sin and against selfishness and for good works. And it's easy to get those things backwards because it's easy to fight for our sin and our own selfishness, but that's not what we're called to fight for. And like a disciplined athlete, we're also supposed to follow the rules of the competition. Now, I'm not here, obviously, to suggest that we all get legalistic about how we go about our Christian walk and hold each other to, you know, our own impossibly high standards. This is internal. This is saying when you're competing and conditioning yourself as an athlete to be focused on what the works that Christ has us to do, this is not compare ourselves to everyone else. This is between us and the Lord. Lord, am I following what you want me to do? Remember, in this passage, the Lord is twice referred to as a judge, once back in verse 1 and again in verse 8, which we're about to cover. So if God is a righteous judge, surely it's his approval that we're meant to be seeking, not our own approval or the approval of others, or try to drag other people into God approving them or us approving them. But it's between us and the Lord. Lord, am I competing in this Christian walk the way that you want me to do it? Am I involved in the things that you want me to do? When I said, maybe the Lord gives you a word of encouragement or a message for one other person. Maybe it's someone in your family. Oh, I see they need a little encouragement. When you go to them, if you don't do it in love, right, you're not competing according to the rules. Feel better about yourself. You know, if it's not done in a loving way, or, hey, you did really good the other day, if you convey that message in love according to the way that God wants you to convey it and say the things that the Lord wants you to say, that's far more powerful than doing it any other way. And obviously the ways outside the rules are many more than the way to do it inside the rules. But we're supposed to be following what the Lord wants us to do and looking for his approval. And like a diligent farmer, we must work steadily to reap our reward. As that third analogy, as he says, I have kept the faith. There's an element there of protection, right? He's kept it. He's protected it both in his own life and in the lives of the people that he's been around. And I think this harkens back to that sacrifice imagery. You see, the sacrifice that of Paul's life as he labored in Christian service is just like a burnt sacrifice that was offered back in Levitical times. That, yes, it was burned up. Part of it was burned up and for the Lord, but also part of it was for the enjoyment of the priests that would eat and get their sustenance from that. And I think there's a similarity there in our ministry as believers. Yes, part of it's just for the Lord, and he's going to see that. But part of it also builds up the church and builds one another up as we are all priests, kings and priests of God, as we see in the scriptures, right? So when he's talking about keeping the faith, he's lived out his life for Christ, for the gospel, and for according to sound doctrine. That's benefited not only the Lord, but it's also benefited all the saints around him. And as he keeps the faith, there's the idea of he's defended it against anyone who would try to detract from it or add things to it. But also in his own life as well, he's lived according to the promises of God and what God said is the right thing for him to be doing. And for him, of course, he knew that his calling was to go preach and be a preacher to the Gentiles, a thing that Paul did very faithfully. And as he went about it, if you look through the book of Acts, there's plenty of people that tried to add on works to the gospel, or saying people had to do certain things or offer sacrifices in addition to Christ's sacrifice, which is ridiculous, right? But all these things, Paul says, no, I've kept the faith. I've kept my doctrine pure. It's all about Jesus, and I haven't backed down if anyone's tried to argue against it. But he's also lived it out and been a demonstration of the power of the gospel in his own life. And he can say with confidence through this whole verse that he's done his duty. Now, I don't want to put in the idea here as in Paul's confidence in the way that he's lived his life, that Paul lived a perfect life after he was saved. Of course he didn't. He was a person just like we are. He wasn't Jesus. Jesus is still the only person to have ever lived a perfect life. And so I don't want us, as we think about how do I fight the good fight and keep the faith, oh, well, I'm not going to do it perfectly. Well, no, neither did Paul. But even though he didn't live a perfect life, he can still say with confidence that he did what the Lord wanted him to do. And I think there's encouragement to all of us as well, not trying to hold ourselves to some impossible standard of perfection, realizing that failures are going to come, but if we are faithful to confess our sins, what? He is faithful to forgive us. And so I think there's encouragement too from Paul's life. And I mean, look at the way Paul lived. He didn't start from an early age as a Christian and live out his whole life, did he? No. In fact, the first time we see Paul in the scriptures, he's persecuting Christians. He's casting them in the prison, and indeed, some of them were even killed. And if you look back in Acts 2, you see him, he's there holding the coats for the men who are stoning Stephen to death. That makes him an accomplice to a murder or a martyrdom. It's not a great start for someone who's going to go on to live a life for Christ. And I think a lot of people think, oh, maybe things that are in my past, you know, I'm never going to have this amazing life for Christ because of things that I've already done in my life that might, in your own mind, disqualify you. Paul was a murderer. Doesn't get much worse than that. In fact, not only was he a murderer, but he was directly opposing God's church and the growth of the gospel. And of course, we know that Jesus intervened in Paul's life and confronted him with what he was doing and said, hey, Paul, I have a plan for you, and it's hard for you to kick against the goads, isn't it? So with Paul's start, and I don't know how late in life that was, whether he was in his 20s, 30s, or 40s, who knows, but certainly Paul, despite that rough start, is still able to say at the end of his life, I have fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I have kept the faith. What an amazing saying for someone who didn't start off well. And certainly we, I don't think anybody in this room has been out murdering Christians for a living, but certainly we've all got a better head start than Paul did on living a life of Christian service. And so we can take that as encouragement. We, too, can say at the end of our lives, we fought the good fight, we finished the race, we've kept the faith. And finally, Paul says, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not only to me, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Paul is looking forward to his eternal reward as he gets to the end of his life. And he's saying, I know that there's a crown of righteousness for me, which the Lord is going to give to me. And that's an amazing amount of confidence that Paul has, knowing the reward that he's going to get, that he's going to receive. I don't know how he knows this, but he knows it. And I don't doubt it. It's the truth. Because, and the reason I know that is the truth, because not only is it true for Paul, but it's also, he says, true for all those who have loved his appearing. In other words, it's not a reward for Paul alone, for him to have. It's a reward that each and every one of us can have. And certainly he was encouraging Timothy to push on towards this reward. Now, this crown of righteousness, you think, well, what is that? Well, it's not a big, shiny gold crown like you would think of like for a king or a ruler. It's a victory crown, like would be made out of bay or laurel leaves for a victor or an athlete who's won the prize and finished the race according to the rules. And so there's it's what he's saying is this crown that the Lord is going to give me is going to be a well done. And I believe it's going to be a real physical thing. So don't think, you know, you just go up and Christ gives you a handshake and says, well done. I think it's going to be a real thing, a real reward. But it represents faithfulness and service. And the whole idea is that Paul's already talked about his life being a sacrifice and for him living out his life in faithfulness to Christ. And as he says, here's my reward for that. It's going to be an awesome thing to see Paul coming before the Lord and receiving his reward and rejoicing, saying, look, Paul, all of your hard labor, all of that I've seen, and now I'm giving you this crown, which marks you forever as someone who lived in faithful service. And so you think, okay, well, if Paul's talking about it's not just for him, how do I get this crown as well? Because I'm standing up here to tell you we can all get this crown. This is not a Paul special. But he says it's for those who have loved his appearing. So what does it mean to love the Lord's appearing? Does it mean you're just sitting outside all day staring at the sky like, when's he coming? I don't think so. But what it does mean is that it's someone who says, Lord, I know you're coming back someday, and I know you're a righteous judge who rewards those who live in faithful service. So the way I'm going to demonstrate that I know these things is I'm going to live out my life in light of the Lord's coming back, saying, Lord, I'm going to serve you because I don't know when you're coming back, and I don't want the last thing I do on earth before you come back to be something that I did for me and not for you. And so there's this idea of continuous service, that continual offering up. We talked earlier about the sacrifice and the encouragement in Romans to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. If we're doing that continually before the Lord and saying, Lord, I want to be someone that you're using, I'm placing myself at your disposal for what you want me to do today, what you want me to say today, for where you want me to be today, then that faithfulness and continuing to do that has its reward, and it demonstrates that we're looking forward to when we stand before him. Whether that's him coming back in the rapture, or I really believe, and I'm not saying this is in Scripture, but I really believe that when we die and we close our eyes, I think the first thing when we open them is we see Jesus. And so that appearing of the Lord Jesus to us right after we die, are we looking forward to that? Or is that an event that we're looking towards with dread or fear or maybe just not understanding what's going to happen? I think Paul's saying, look, you need to know what's going to happen. The Lord's waiting as that righteous judge. Remember, it's twice in this passage, in verse 1 and here again in verse 8, that Paul tells Timothy, the Lord is a righteous judge, and I'm charging you solemnly to do these things. So if we understand that the Lord sees what we're doing right here and right now, and indeed every moment of our lives, a lot of times there's a temptation to know that in our mind and to press it into the back or try and forget it and say, Lord, I know you can see what I'm doing, but I'm just going to do this real quick, you know, or Lord, I know you can see, you know, where my heart's at, and I'm just going to take some time out for me right now, or I'm going to serve my own selfish ends, or I'm even going to fight for something that you don't want me to fight for. And when we do that, we're pushing to the back of our minds that the Lord sees all that. There's nothing that escapes his notice. And so for someone who recognizes, Lord, you're here and you're present right now, how am I going to live my life and how am I going to pursue actions and words and thoughts that glorify him? And I think that's a real rebuke to me. I'll just say me personally, but to all of us. Sometimes you hear the words come out of your mouth. Maybe they're spoken in anger or just frustration. Maybe they're directed at someone close to you and your family. And then you think, I don't think that was a very loving thing to say. I don't think that if the Lord was standing right here watching me say that, you know, to my wife or to my brother or sister or whatever, I don't think he'd be very pleased with the thing that I just said. And so when we take that step, maybe it's already been said, and we say, look, I'm sorry, that isn't something I should say. You know, I'm sorry that my heart is frustrated or angry right now, and I need to set that aside and live the way that the Lord wants me to live, even if it includes apologizing for something I just said. That's still being faithful to the Lord. And so that's a real application to us. How are we doing on loving his appearing? Is it something we think about once a week, once a day? Because I think we need to have that constant remembrance as much as we can. And trust me, I'm the first one to admit I'm a forgetful person. And we forget things all the time. We have to constantly be reminded. And that's a great encouragement for us to be having our quiet times and being in the Word every day, because we are so forgetful. And when we're in his Word, we're saying, Lord, I love you. I'm looking forward to when you come back. But until then, I need to know what I'm supposed to be doing right now. And there's that encouragement also to the faithful service. I've talked a lot about that already today in our service to him. How are we living out good works towards everyone around us? And it goes beyond just, am I someone that people like being around? Because that's not that difficult if you're willing to entertain people. But are you actually doing those people around you any good? Or are you just, you know, filling their ears with praise to make them feel better about themselves? Are we doing good? Are we building one another up in love? Are we encouraging one another? Are we picking people up when they're down? Are we sticking with people when they go through hard things? It's very easy when somebody's going through a hard time to just say, oh, you know, I'll pray for you, right? That doesn't cost me anything, just a couple of seconds. But are we spending time with them to help them talk through it? Are we spending time with them? Maybe, you know, maybe there's some physical thing that we can help them with, you know, or we're sitting down with them over coffee or feeding them and saying, look, I'm invested in your struggle. I want to bear your burden with you. Those are powerful things that really worship the Lord in our acts of service towards one another. And we're supposed to build one another up. And so it's, we need to look at our own hearts and say, how invested am I in the things that God has called me to do? Because it's easy to make low-level investments into people. Hey, how you doing? Hey, I'm praying for you. Okay? It's like the easiest thing. And I'm not saying don't do those things What I'm saying is that's just the start. There's so much more that we can do for one another and being invested in each other's lives. And that's what it's written in the Bible, how will they know we are Christians? By our love, right? Christ says they will know they will know that you are my disciples, Christ's disciples, by your love for one another, okay? So as we go beyond just that surface level investment with each other into deeper, meaningful friendships, encouragement, mentoring, all those things build up the love in a church and are a testimony both within and outside the church. Oh, these people have the love of God. It's something that you can't find in this world, despite all the other depictions of love that are in this world, romantic or otherwise. This is the true love of God that we're actually investing in one another. And it's going to require, as we've been talking about through the whole part of this this whole book, it's going to require endurance through troubled times. You see, as we get into each other's lives, none of us here are perfect. And we all know this. In fact, we're very far from perfect. And it can be a struggle to love each other. And it can be a struggle to be patient with somebody who's not getting it, or patient with someone who just seems to be always talking about themselves and not really listening or caring for you in the way that you care for them. This is hard. But we have to endure through troubled times, and that's what Paul's calling Timothy to do through this whole book. Timothy, you got to endure. Timothy, my time is ending. It's your time. It's your time to pursue Christ. It's your time to mentor others. It's your time to invest. It's your time to be the leader, because Paul's offering is at its end. And so I would encourage all of us, as we go through the troubled times with each other, be looking forward to that crown of righteousness which he has for each and every one of us that faithfully serve him. Do you want the reward? Are you going to press on towards the prize? I hope we all do. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you're an amazing example to us, and thank you for putting in the scriptures Paul and Timothy's lives, Lord, that we're being poured out for you. Paul's life, particularly at the end, Lord, with giving his very life for you. And Lord, I don't know if you're going to ask that much of any of us, but Lord, I do know that you have things for each and every one of us to do. And Lord, help us to make it past the easy parts and into the difficult, to labor for you, to show that we love you and we're looking forward for your appearing, and we're looking forward for your reward. God, thank you for being so good. You don't have to reward us, but you choose to do so anyway. So, Lord, we love you, and we pray that this week we would live it out. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.